Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you again. I've had the great honor of being able to start us off right through every morning, I've noticed, actually. It just sort of dawned on me. And what a thrill that is. You know, I love conferences. I do. But this is where it's at for me. You know, Sundays. This is what makes me tick. So I'm so glad to be with you guys. I remember it's kind of a weird feeling just standing here. I was here 2 years ago, right? It would have been 2 years ago. 2 years? Yeah, that's right. And it's like this feeling that I remember looking at you and just talking with you guys throughout the weekend. I think that brings it on. It's like you fly right across the world. You know, so I leave my home church and I would be with them on Sundays. I fly right across the world, and then I get here, and it feels like I'm at home still. It's a really strange thing. Maybe it's the time zones messing with my mind, but I think it's more than that. I think it is just what church is, right? You just have this family, and it's your home. It's you get to spend eternity together. You know, you get that feeling no matter where you go in the world. It's amazing. I think sometimes we take that for granted. This is, by the way, kind of relevant to where I'm going. So, you know, I realize I got a time limit, but I think what I do want to talk about is, the big mission of God in this gospel that we have. And, you know, I think sometimes it's just, we take it for granted. And I know what it's like. This is not me being judgy or anything. I'm the worst at it. I mean, you're just getting through the week, and it's like Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and you just, I mean, I got 5 kids, 2 of them are 2 years old, and they're twins, and it's like, try and get them all to church. Woo! It is, I mean, we are wrecked by the time we get to Sundays, and, you know, and you're just trying to get through and survive sometimes. And sometimes, and maybe this is you this morning, you know, it's not only that you're not appreciating anything about the bigness of the mission, and not just that you're like struggling to get to church and surviving, but you are literally like on your last legs. And I know, I've been there, and that's real. And you made it. And you're in this place. And you're in the right place. And this is, Pat has already prayed, and everything he's already prayed is right. You're welcome here. And this is, you know, it's not for the place for the strong. It's for the weak. If you're feeling weak, this is the right place for you. You're in the right place. Let me start off by telling you that. And on that basis, let's try and think about how awesome this moment is and how big this mission is. And like, there are many ways one could get at this, I suppose, where you just try and stop and smell the coffee, smell the roses. One way you could do is just like hop on the plane with me after this and come back to New Zealand. And then we could, I'll say, see, it feels the same, huh? I was telling you guys. Now that's going to be a bit expensive. So maybe a more cost-effective way is simply to open to the Old Testament and look at one of the passages that show us the same thing, and more effectively so even. I will take you this morning to Genesis chapter 9. We'll start, I officially want to start from like verse 24, but I'll read from verse 20 for the sake of context. It's often referred to as Noah's oracle, a short little prophecy that doesn't quite get the attention it deserves, I think. But it is such a powerful little moment that connects the dots and helps you appreciate what it is that we are now part of just by being here, just by being Christians. We're part of this movement of God's plan, this movement of the Spirit over the last 2,000 years. God is doing something. And just to lean back and be swept along with that is such an amazing thing. And that's hopefully what, you know, we will experience a little bit of as we consider this. I mean, think about Noah. I mean, that's a long time ago, right? And this is where we're at, starting in Genesis chapter 9. Let me read from verse 20. I mean, I'm in the ESV, so please do whatever Bible translation you have. Please read along with me. It's nice for me to know that you're with me in the text, and I can make reference to it. And hopefully this will make more sense that way. So verse 20, this is the word of God. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his 2 brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and then he died. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together very briefly. Lord, we thank you for inspiring these words for us, giving us this word to look at. We thank you for being present with us right now in and through the ministry of these words. We ask that as surely as you inspired, would you come now and illuminate, would you come and apply these words to our hearts, show them why they matter, show us why they matter. Help me to preach in a way that pleases you. Be with us, open our eyes, open our ears, that we may love the Lord Jesus. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. I'm going to assume, without going into too much more detail, that we've sort of seen that story once or twice, maybe before, maybe read it before. It catches your attention, doesn't it? It's like a very strange little story as you read it through. And I think to get at the significance of the moment, you have to remember what has just happened. There is, you know, the literal end of the world, you might say, with the flood, right, has just happened, a very big moment where the last of the seed of the woman in Noah and his family have been saved via this ark and brought into this new creation, as it were, as all the seed of the serpent has been destroyed. Just referring back to Genesis 3:15 and how the story has unfolded so far. And so there he exits the ark, the new Adam figure in a very real sense, in a new creation in a very real sense. And again, we have a garden. Right? A vineyard garden. Verse 20. Noah began to be a man of the soil and he planted a vineyard. And, you know, in the Hebrew, it kind of screams at you. It's not like you've just got this, the imagery and the general sense in which this is Adam and the new creation and a garden. But it even says that, you know, in Hebrew, to be a man of the soil is to be a man of the Adama. So Adam and Adama are related, of course, because Adam was taken from the soil of the ground and so forth. So it really just brings before you this idea of Adam, and certainly everything reminds us of that. And the waters again have been divided, and here we are. Now we're asking the question, all right, so how's Noah going to do? Is he going to do a better job than Adam? You can't even finish asking that question without reading the answer. The short answer is no. No, he does not. Why? Because, listen to this, he too partakes of the fruit in a sinful way, and as a result lies uncovered in his shame and nakedness, which will have perhaps a little bit more meaning if you were here Saturday, where we talked about Adam in the state of nakedness, right? It's being repeated at this point. He drank, verse 21, of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And then you even have the serpentine figure enter into the dwelling of the new Adam to seek to uncover him and expose him in his shame and nakedness, right? Verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, now that's an important clue, we'll go there soon enough, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. And if we have more time, there are very interesting comparisons you can make to Leviticus, and what this might be euphemistic for something, but I would say not to worry about that. The big thing is to catch the parallel that obviously Moses wants us to see, and Moses is inspired by the Spirit as he is bringing these words across. The parallel, right? There's a parallel to Adam. There's a parallel to the serpent. There is the new serpentine figure now in Ham, Noah's own son. who now again wants to expose the new Adam in the state of sinful nakedness. Now, thankfully, that's not the only thing that happened in the garden, right? If we're thinking about how this is reflecting the garden events, we know that precious promise, Genesis 3:15, where God says, and this is important for where this goes, I will put enmity. They have lost all rights to God. I mean, they are guilty. They could be judged and God would be just to do it. But God says, I'm going to fix this. I will put enmity, Genesis 3:15, between you and the woman, and between your offspring, serpent's offspring, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That famous prophecy of the gospel. You know, Adam deserves to be judged. Eve deserves to be judged. But instead they get this amazing grace, this promise. There will come a savior from the seed of the woman. And he will subjugate the serpent. He will crush his head and he will bring a covering of sort. He will bring him to open shame. This is what eating dust all the days of your life is. There's a sense in which no matter what you try, you will always be humiliated. You always fail. You are going to be brought down from your formerly high position and you will never be restored. That's the curse upon the serpent. And this is such a big moment that you could talk about the whole Old Testament as the tale of two seeds. It really is a good description. And again, you know, as I've mentioned with more focus in the Saturday session, God not only makes this promise, but as a kind of sacrament, as it were, brings covering to them, gives to them these garments, these full tunics, these priestly robes, as we said, right? Full animal skins, long animal skins. And as it turns out, in Noah chapter 9, this is also repeated, as I'm sure you picked up as we read through. Verse 23, then Shem and Japheth took a garment. And by the way, the Hebrew year is Simlah, which is animal skins, right? And they laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward. They did not see their father's nakedness. So the big emphasis is on covering, not seeing. Covering. So not only is the fall kind of shown again and the whole thing reduplicates, recapitulates is the fancy term, but also the grace and the promise of the gospel and even that sacramental idea where God will cover is in view. And that parallel is what you need to understand the significance of what the Spirit will say through Noah as he awakes, right? It is going to come upon Noah and he will understand that what just took place with his sons is the way the story unfolds from that point on in light of what has happened in the garden. And if you think about it, something like that is really necessary at this point. You know, it's the promise of Genesis 3:15 is to bring judgment upon the seed and to save the seed of the woman. And then the flood happens, right? And poof, massive global event and no more seed of the serpent. Right, that's done. And, you know, Noah, of course, is, he looks impressive, right? He is a powerful type of the seed to come. I mean, we know, Noah's own father named him Noach, means rest. Because this one, he's the last in our line. This one must be the one who will bring us the relief from the curse. This one is the one. Right, and truly, I mean, imagine having a kid like Noah. He grows up, he's blameless in his generation. He, through his obedience to the word of the Lord, builds an ark of means through which to carry the seed of the woman through the waters of judgment to this new creation. I mean, Noah must be the guy. You can imagine being one of his kids going, whoa, this is obviously the one. The enemy's defeated everything except, as we just saw, we know there's a problem with that theory in that as soon as Adam sins in the garden, so does Noah. And we know emphatically that no matter how convincing this type is, the tale must continue. Sin has not been dealt with. It will go on. But the big question is how? How will it go on? You see, you got these two lineages that you're expecting to move all the way through and then the one seems to be gone and there's only one lineage that remains. How does this work from this point on? I always think about it like this. If Genesis 3:15 is like the power source, imagine putting a little power cord in there, and then that power cord runs all the way through to the cross, right? It's powering up the whole Testament leading to the cross. Then you come to Genesis 9 and it's like this like potential disconnect. And what this oracle of Noah does is it just clicks the power back in and shows you how it keeps running all the way through. That's what's going to happen. That's what's significant about this. Again, Noah is shown as he prophesies that what has just been carried out by his sons will be symbolic of what comes from this point. So without further ado, let's get to Noah's oracle. Verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So the prophecy is spoken over all three sons, the blessings, the curses. And what happens in the Hebrew is that you have this word play, these little clever word plays that are happening that you, it's really hard to bring it across in the English, but it helps to know about them because they capture the essence of the blessing and the curse. So I'll try and bring them over. But for the first, of course, is Ham. And what you have there is that Ham is the father of Canaan and he will be subjugated. And this, again, if you imagine that connecting line, we know the seed of the serpent has really been represented in the line of Cain, leading all the way through to the end. And this effectively plugs that in and goes, the line of Cain, though not of natural lineage, will continue through Ham. And that will bring forth the Canaanites, right? And the word play is that Cain, let's actually, Canaan means, in Hebrew, Kanaan, which means to bring down from a formerly exalted position. That's what the actual name Kanaan means. And the verb is kana. So God will kana Kanaan. Right? So it's obviously going to stand out to you as you read that through. Ham will be subjugated, kana, and he is the father of Kanaan, the ones who are brought down from a formerly exalted position. Right? And of course, when I say that, hopefully you're thinking about Genesis 3, and that's exactly what God said would happen to the serpent. He'd be humbled to the dust from a place of high exaltation to perpetual humiliation. You'll eat dust. You'll be subjugated. You'll be crushed. And now Canaan will be humbled to servitude, perpetual subjugation. And Canaan will be crushed by the seed that will come from Shem. And so we move on to Shem and his blessing and the name Shem. I mean, his name is Shem, but the name Shem in Hebrew means name, right? So Shem will bear the blessing of the name, which again, click. It's like a little power cord. If you think about what happens at the end of Genesis 4, the Sethite lineage, the seed of the woman, those who are worshiping God, they call upon the name of God. Now that doesn't mean they, hey guys, maybe we should start worshiping sometime, you know, and then they start to call upon the name of God. That's not what that is saying. Rather, what's happening is that they were worshiping right from Genesis 3:15 onwards, Adam, Eve, and so forth, and they started to be associated with this name. They became a people of the name, which itself is a very, very important concept. In other words, they bear covenant right standing before the Lord. One of my favorite benedictions, try and read this as often as I can, back home, is from Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. I'm sure you know this. This is when the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, commanding that thus shall they bless the children of Israel. And it says, "Thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them," this is way back before they're about to enter into the promised land, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." Then it says, "So shall they put my Shem, my name, upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." Right? That gets at it. That's the thing. That's the blessing upon Shem. So sticking to our passage here, as Canaan would be subjugated, the one who would bring about that subjugation is the one who was blessed, the one upon whom the blessing of the name rested, the seed of the woman. Right? And they obviously, to click that in, become Israel. This goes to Abraham through Eber to Israel. And the promise is that from the seed would come one who crushes the head of the serpent, to use Genesis 3's language, or to subjugate Canaan. Same thing. Right? From this would come one who brings subjugation to Canaan. And of course, where we're going with this is from Shem would come one who does for Shem himself what he, along with his brother, has just done for Noah and what God himself had done for Adam. He would cover their nakedness. Right? And so what have we got so far? These two word plays. Canaan and the word play for subjugation. You got secondly Shem and the word play for covenant right standing. And what about Japheth? This one you can't miss, because in verse 27, the word Japheth sounds like almost exactly the same as the word open in Hebrew. So it sounds like if you had to bring this across in English, it may God Japheth Japheth. Or may God open open, or something like that, you know. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. And what he's saying is, may the Lord open for Japheth a way into this covenant right standing, where he too experiences the blessing of the name. And what's interesting here is that when, like, Noah switches gears and he uses the word Elohim to talk about Japheth, and he uses the word Yahweh to talk about Shem. And the reason for that, not to say that they're different gods or anything, but one title is a title for God and the way that he relates to his people in covenant. The other title is God and the way that he is Lord over all who he has created and who is in that sense. It's a more general term, you might say. But that gets at what's going on. He's saying, while it is true that the descendants of Japheth are not in covenant with me, may God open to Japheth the way in to this very relationship. And look how also, may God enlarge Japheth, may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and then this little part at the end, and let Canaan be his servant. The force there is also be his servant. Why would he do that? That's important. It throws you right back to Genesis 3:15. It's like the main plague. Remember, I will put enmity, right? Satan and Adam and Eve all in the garden, and Adam and Eve are under this Satan's spell. I mean, they do not have enmity with the serpent. God says, I will come and I will give you enmity. I will give you war with the devil. And that's the reverse side, the repentance side of what is true as God regenerates. As God gives love for the true and living God and the truth, there will be an accompanying enmity with the serpent. And so, yeah, also, not only will there be a way in, but he will bear the blessing of the name and be at war with his brother against the serpent. Right? And so, Klein states it all beautifully to show how this all works together to point us to what is coming. He says, together these two brothers had entered the tent of their father to perform their godly act of love. Hence, the covenant is imaged as a tent dwelling, which they will occupy together. In fulfillment of the blessing on Shem, Israel, under the old covenant, already dwelt in covenant tents. Noah's prophetic prayer for Japheth, however, proceeds to the prospect that Elohim would open the dwelling places of Shem for Japheth, so that he too might reside there. Does that make sense? So, this is what's amazing about this. You have these implications for mission just woven into the very core concept of what it means to be a people of the name. It means it's not even possible to conceive of what it might mean to be a people in covenant right standing without embedded into that idea the possibility that later on, some Something's going to join us. Someone's going to join us. These tribes out there. There's an openness to that mission of God, right? As even Delitzsch says, which I was surprised by, who, you know, it's sometimes a struggle to get a good comment in this regard from him, but he says the really good point he makes here, the idea of the people as being name bearers of God implies that they have to regard all nations, here's the key, all nations, recognize that phrase from somewhere, all nations as possible future partakers with them of the same salvation. And to embrace them with the interest of hopeful love that at this point was just unheard of in the ancient world. So, you know, the big one, where is mission in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 12. God speaks to Abraham, I will bless you and you'll be a blessing to all nations. Everyone knows that, right? That's what's in the background with the Great Commission and so forth. But what I'm saying is that that didn't come out of the blue. You get all the way to Genesis 12 and then all of a sudden, the introduction of mission. No, no, no. This was before that in Noah's Ark, very much so. So that you'd almost expect something like that to be said in Genesis chapter 12. And, you know, as we've just said, even without knowing who these descendants are exactly, there is just this implication for mission that can't be avoided. But as it so happens, we have in the very next chapter, the table of nations, as it's called, right? And so, we can see there in verse 1, these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Sons were born to them after the flood. And that's pretty much where everyone stops reading because it's just a lot of names after that, right? We just jumped to chapter 11. But that would be a bad idea because this is a very, very important chapter. And it's not just a phone book, right? It's not just that, let's just think of everyone we can think about and write it in chapter 10. No, no. This is a very selective, very symbolic, very theological moment. There are exactly 70 names, right? Or 72 in the Greek, right? Don't get caught up on that. Just worry about either 70 or 72 becomes symbolic for all nations, right? And it's going to map out who the descendants of Ham are, who the descendants of Shem are. So it shows you how the story works out and so forth. So we won't spend too much time on the descendants of Ham. We know how that goes to the Canaanites. Verse 21 in chapter 10, verse 6 onwards. And then verse 21 talks about Shem, which goes to Eber and Abraham and then becomes Israel. So we know that. But the big mystery question is, who are the sons of Japheth? Who are these mysterious sons and descendants? Well, it's almost with that very thing in mind that chapter 10 opens up with verse 2. Who was looking for baby names the other day? Was it Luke? Luke? All right, I got some for him. Here we go. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tirez. Any takers? Those are good baby names, right? One click in, focus on the sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, Raphath, Togarmah. Yes? No? Apparently those are the wider Germanic tribes that came from those that group. And then verse 4, the sons, this is what I'm interested in, the sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Now, to spare a long story, this become very clearly, I think, the Western Maritime peoples, so the coastland peoples, effectively the Greeks and the Romans later on. It's super interesting, and not to derail this now, but the Greeks themselves trace their history back through Helen and Prometheus to Iapetus. Make what you want of that, right? But by the time you get to the second century, certainly it's clear, BC, that you have the Eastern Mediterranean in view and the Greco-Roman world and what is typically referred to as the coastland peoples, as you see in the verse 5 there, the very next verse. From these, the coastland peoples spread in their lands, each with his own language, by their clans, in their nations. And, you know, this is going to be the catchphrase, right? These become the grouping of peoples that await the light and dawn of a messianic salvation. I mentioned that I'm preaching through Isaiah, and I mean, he just talked about getting hold of this concept. Isaiah, I am convinced that he very much is in tune with Noah's oracle as he explores exactly what was prophesied by this oracle and expands on it throughout Isaiah. For example, chapter 11 in Isaiah says, verse 11, in that day, This is talking about this final recovery of all the peoples into the new covenant. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time, not only to the Exodus, but the second time to recover the remnant that remains from his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. But how? How will that happen? Ah, the promised seed. The promised seed will come. The blessing to Shem will be fulfilled. Isaiah says, behold, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. Speaking on behalf of God, of course, he says, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And speaking almost directly to the Messiah himself, I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Now, even as I read that, you know, you've read the Gospels, you know, this is what's going on in the Gospels, right? It's just being fulfilled all the time. They're just quoting this all the time. This is what's moving Jesus' ministry, right? And again, listen to the response that Isaiah calls for. Ah, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. The Gentiles, those who sat in darkness. Now again, how, why, how is this going to happen exactly? The promise to Shem is going to be fulfilled. The one who crushes the head of the serpent, the one who subjugates the enemy, the one who opens the door for Japheth. So he would achieve this by being struck, as prophesied as early as Genesis 3. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. The fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. We know it happened at the cross. The curse upon Ham, would be fulfilled as Satan is held up to open shame. The blessing upon Shem and Japheth would be fulfilled as they are brought into covenant right standing, and the door is made open, not just to the descendants of Shem, but even to the Gentiles. What is the response to this? The prophet says, sing, O barren one. Now listen to this. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Open the place of your tents and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Wow. Did Isaiah know about the Noah's Oracle? Yes, he did. And he's saying, this is what's going to happen. Finally, the Messiah will come and the promise to Japheth will be fulfilled. And it all sets up. I mean, I'm talking about Isaiah. They all do this. All the prophets, they set it up for Jesus. And then when he comes, we know the famous opening in John, right? And it talks about the Word became flesh and dwelt. You know what that means? Dwelt, tented, tabernacled in our midst. And we have seen his glory, John says. He is the covenant given to his people. He is the tent. As Augustine says, for Shem's tent is Christ's body. The temple not made with hands. And Jesus himself said as much. If I am the entrance, I am the door, I am the way. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And so we know Jesus is doing this ministry and, he wants to send his disciples and apostles and missionaries out into the world, but he hasn't yet died and been resurrected and issued the Great Commission. So how do you convey through this time of ministry prior to the cross and ascension, how do you convey that this is going to be the fulfillment to the sons of Japheth and to all descendants of the world. How about sending your disciples out on a mission in the exact number of 70 or 72, depending on your footnote and the text variant you have? But it doesn't really matter, does it? Whether you're using the Greek or Hebrew, bottom line, it's the same point. The reason that is happening is to signal to you that the table of nations is being represented. Jesus is sending out, even within the confines and boundaries of Israel, those who would represent all nations. It's a precursor to what will happen after his death and resurrection. And so they go. And what do they preach? Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. And then they return. And what do they say? I mean, Luke chapter 10, verse 17. The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And then he said to them, now this is crazy. He said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Do you know what that means? I saw Satan, kana'an, to be cast from his former high position to a place of subjugation. And behold, Jesus said, "I have given you authority to tread on serpents." Why would he say that? Does Jesus want you to start a snake handling cult? No. Why would he say that? Because of Genesis 3:15. Because that's what the gospel is. And that's what the gospel mission is. It means that he is going to go at this point and did go to the cross to crush the head of the serpent. And that means that you can go and proclaim that the door is open. And that means you have the ability to tread upon the devil and that there's nothing he can do to stop this. And that means that covenant right standing will be given for those who enter through the way. And then Pentecost happens. Boom! Woo! And they're planting and they go, right? And, John Owen captured this. He says, the enlargement of Japheth and his dwelling in the tents of Shem is accomplished in this, that the Gentiles called by the gospel are made partakers of the promises first given to Israel. They are taken into the same house. They are built upon the same foundation. They worship the same God through the same mediator. This is the wisdom and grace of God, that strangers should become sons and aliens heirs of the covenant. And who's the greatest church planter? Paul! Off he goes. And where is he going? It's like he had the map from Noah or something. He goes straight to the descendants of Japheth, right? On a mission. And even the way that Luke records and talks about this, it's crazy. I mean, Acts 14:27, Luke writes, "And when they arrived," speaking about his ministry with Paul, "and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles." And if you translate that into Hebrew, it's like he Japheth to Japheth. A door of faith to the Gentiles, to make it make sense in English. Or as Paul writes about himself, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door of effective work has opened," Japheth, "to me." Well, certainly that's enough for Klein to conclude that the destiny found in Japheth's name was realized in the apostolic mission to the Gentiles, most particularly in Paul's mission to the Greeks. That drove him. You know how it drove Paul. He knew about this. Did he know about this? You better believe he did. As Augustine said, "Japheth shall be enlarged." Yes. And his enlargement is the church of the nations. And here is the marvel, that what began in Noah's tent ends in a house of prayer for you and me right now. Wow. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones, consider the wonder of it. We who are descendants of Japheth, wandering the distant coastlands, have been invited into the tents of Shem, the very courts of the living God. Even so, the notes of the oracle of Noah finds its final music in the gospel of peace. For in Christ, the tents have become a temple and the temple a home for all peoples. And that is what this passage is ultimately about. I hope that makes your heart burn within you. Because here we are. We know that the Greco-Roman world was kind of like the end of the book of Acts, but it became a tipping point for all nations, of course. And it itself was, as we've just seen, a symbol of all nations. And here we are. 2,000 years later, proof of the unstoppable mission of God. Here we are, right now. I often think about it. I remember when I went to New Zealand. You know, I'm leaving South Africa, and I'm on the plane going to New Zealand to plant a church, and I'm thinking, wow, I am literally going to the ends of the earth from Jerusalem. That is so cool. You know, there we are in the ends of the earth, and now I'm hopping on a plane and coming all the way to you. And you have also been impacted by the gospel. And why? Why would I hop on the plane and come all the way around the world to come and talk to you this morning? Because I am a minister of the gospel. And it is my great glory to address you this morning. If you feel like you are here filled with shame and nakedness, and you know what that feels like. Even this morning, I mean, you know what it's like having a great week one week, and then the next week is just a complete train smash. Maybe that's this morning for you, and you're wondering why you even made it to church. But whatever the situation, here you are, and perhaps you feel filled with shame and nakedness. It is my glory to proclaim to you this morning that Jesus has come. And your shame has been removed by his blood. And it has been covered by the great garments of his righteousness. And as Shem and Ham looked the other way and covered the nakedness of Noah, and as God covered the nakedness of Adam, so far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgressions from you. He will not look upon them. And that is true no matter who you are and what you have done. And then maybe the best part is that Satan cannot undo this. Right? He definitely is going to plan to undo this. He tries to undo this. He rages to undo this. This is his game. Again and again and again he will try, but he will eat dust every single time. Shame, humiliation. He can't get out of it. He will not succeed. He cannot uncover God's people in their shame and nakedness. He cannot uncover you. Brothers, sisters, the door is open. Let us enter in to the tents of Shem this morning and praise our living God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for all your sweet, tender mercies to us. We know we do not deserve it. We are like Noah, just drunk in our sin. We know we are like Adam and Eve, naked, ashamed, on our own. But could you say any more to us, to assure us of what you've done to cover us and remove our shame this morning? God, I pray that you would give us what we need to trust in you this morning and enter those doors and rejoice in the house of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.